Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be a people called by your name. We thank you that you have drawn us together to be not only individual believers, but a people, a church, a congregation. We pray that you would continue to bind us together in love and in knowledge and understanding of you. We pray that as we study the history of the church, that we would see the work of your Holy Spirit through time, that you have preserved the church for yourself, that you have preserved truth in spite of man's best efforts to destroy that truth. We pray that you would be with us as we study that again we would see the work of your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, this is our second of 2 weeks talking about OPC history. And as I commented on last week, there's a class it's actually a part of the one of the ministries of the OPC for ministers and elders and deacons in particular, called the Ministerial Training Institute. And there's a class that's going on this summer about OPC history, and it's being taught by the denominational historian. And this class is, I mean, it's the whole summer, and it's, you know, several days of seminars, and you know, it's being taught by somebody who's much more able than me. Otherwise I'd be the OPC historian, and I'm not. And he's covering it in that length of time, and I'm trying to cover it in two Sunday school lessons. So we're moving fast, and we're probably going to just skim the surface. As I mentioned last week, there are a number of if you go out to the OPC website, opc.org, and you can navigate around in there, you'll find the Office of the Historian or something like that. I think there's a link to the historian, and the historian has books. The Committee for the Historian has books. They're actually, we went and looked, they're actually very inexpensive books, which is a good thing. Because that way you can buy more of them, right? Yeah. It's always good to buy more books. I'm kind of getting the look from my son here. Yeah, I don't know about this book thing. The main text that I've used for setting up this class is Fighting the Good Fight, which is a brief history of the OPC by Dr. Hart and by John Mather. Also have Lest We Forget, which is a kind of a personal reflection on the formation and the early years of the OPC. History for a Pilgrim People by Danny Olinger and David Thompson. Danny was here a couple years ago, and is the general secretary of the Committee for Christian Education for the OPC. And this is a book of essays and writings by a former OP historian named Charlie Dennison, and has a lot of insights into the early years. And then I also have J. Gresham Machen's biography, the biography written by Ned Stonehouse. And as I mentioned last week, we can't really say that there's any human being who's the founder of the denomination. Christ is the founder of the church, but Machen comes pretty close, humanly speaking, to being the founder, one of the founding members, certainly at the OPC. So, if I have time towards the end of the class today, I'll try to go through a little bit of Machen's biography, because Machen certainly was tied up very, very closely to the early years of the OPC. Last week, I decided to start our history in the beginning. And that's always a good place to start, but the beginning of the OPC is actually a little bit before it really actually started in 1936. I went back to 1740, which some might think might be a little bit excessive to go back 200 years to study 75 years of history, but yeah, we can work with that. What I wanted to show was that the Presbyterian Church had a history of theological conflict in this country. There were a number of splits and reformations, and a lot of things had been changed over time. It was not by any means a unified church. I mentioned last week that if you looked at kind of a time chart of Presbyterianism in America, it looks like spaghetti thrown on a page, because there's splits and there's reformations, and this one goes over here and splits over here, and there's a number of controversies, not only theological, but also controversies over, you know, geographical controversies. There was a major split that took place in about 1860 that only really was resolved in the church in about 1983. And actually, afterwards, Alan and Becky brought to my attention that there's still a church in this. There's still two churches in this county that are still split because of that split in 1860. The two congregations that, of course, over the years, I don't think they're fighting each other anymore over the Civil War. But they are two separate congregations in Luckett's that are there because in 1860 there was a split, and there was PCUSA that went north and PCUS that went south. And those two churches are still only about a mile and a half apart. What I wanted to do today was kind of start where I almost just before where I ended. Last week I came up to the 1920s, and the OPC was born out of this conflict that took place that ultimately came to a head in 1936. But of course the roots of that conflict, the immediate roots of that conflict, went back a few years before. So I want to start in the 1920s again, and this first couple minutes I hope will be review, and then we'll move into the actual controversy itself. There were three primary causes of this controversy of what has become known as the Presbyterian conflict in 1936. And as I mentioned last week, the first was theological. As I mentioned, you've got this Presbyterian church. It's a very large church. It's probably one of the largest churches, largest denominations in the United States at the time. And it's kind of a big tent. It's got a lot of people who are modernists, who have kind of drunken deeply of the prevailing philosophy of the times. And remember, the prevailing philosophy of the times, and particularly right before World War I, was that man was no longer considered to be an essentially flawed being, but that man was considered to be perfectible by education, perfectible by essentially forcing people to do good, that if we forced people to do good, they'd start to spontaneously do good. And man would sort of pull himself up by his bootstraps, if you will. One would think that sort of philosophy would have been dealt a rather crippling blow by World War I. But, evidently, since it's still around today, we can see that it really wasn't. Actually, we talked a little bit last week about chronological snobbery as a logical fallacy. And actually, that's one of the things that I think is at work today as we look back at that same philosophy, and we still see it today. A lot of the people who hold that philosophy today tend to hold it on the basis of, well, you know, those people back 100 years ago, they didn't really know how to do it. But we know how to do it. And there is a little bit of a little bit of pride in something like that. But at any rate, we come to the 1920s. The United States has come out of World War I as one of the few nations in the world that's intact. But unlike what would happen 20-25 years later, coming out of World War II, again as one of the few nations in the world that's pretty much intact, the United States decided to isolate itself, or isolate itself from the world, to sort of turn inward. There were a number of theological things that had happened. We talked about the Presbyterian Church modifying the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1903 to make it a little bit less offensive to people who were coming in who were seeking to join with the Presbyterian Church who are Arminian in their theology. And as you know, if you've studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I know that most of you have, you have to water it down quite a bit to get rid of the Calvinist theology in the Westminster Confession. So there was a watered down Westminster Confession. There was a lot of theology, particularly from influenced by European theology, that was very modernist, that was very influenced by some of the philosophers of the late 19th century. All of this had come into the church. So in 1922, there was a meeting in Auburn, New York, and coming out of that meeting was something, a document called the Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation was signed by, at the time, 150 Presbyterian ministers. It was primarily Presbyterians who went to this conference. And ultimately, over 1,300 Presbyterian ministers and elders would sign the document. The document had five major points. We like five in Presbyterianism, don't we? We have the 5 points of Calvinism to refute the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, the Auburn Affirmation has 5 points as well. And the first one, and probably the most damaging, was that this document denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And it held it, in fact, to be a harmful doctrine, a doctrine that, to me, somewhat paradoxically, undermines the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that seems paradoxical to me from the standpoint that, you know, if something is supposed to be authoritative and sufficient, then I have no problem with it being inerrant. But evidently, somehow, and I don't understand the thinking here, but evidently the Auburn Affirmationists felt that inerrancy of Scripture somehow undermines this authority of Scripture. The following four doctrines, were held to be permitted theories. In other words, you couldn't require anybody to hold these, but they were allowed to, and still be ministers, or still be elders, or still be officers in the church. These permitted theories were miracles, the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection. Once again, the very center of Christianity is the atonement and the resurrection. So the fact that it's a permitted theory now also means that that you don't have to hold that to be in the church, to be a minister, to be ordained. The theology of the Auburn Affirmation really took hold over the next 10 years, up into the 30s. And affirmationists, as they became known, people who had signed the document, people who were influenced by those who had signed the document, began taking more and more of the positions of influence within the PCUSA. In particular, and this will come out as we talk about the final stages of the Presbyterian conflict itself, in particular, they began taking over the parts of the church that were the judicial arm of the church, the parts where, you know, as we talked about church discipline and judicial church discipline a few weeks ago, the Affirmationists began to take over that portion of the PCUSA that was really the church courts. And as they gained this influence, they began to use the doctrines of the Affirmation to expel the Orthodox from the PCUSA. Now, opposing the Affirmationists from the very beginning were a number of conservatives, a number of different conservative groups that would cause problems later, as we'll see. I hope if we can get to that by the end of today. But prominent among these conservatives was J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary. And to kind of give some insight into his mindset at the time, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And his central thesis is in that book was that liberal theology was not just a different side of Christian theology, but it was an entirely different religion altogether. That it was entirely different from Christianity. Obviously, these two points of view could not coexist for very long, and within 15 years they did not. The second primary cause of the Presbyterian conflict was a little bit more of a practical. It still had some theological points to it, but a little bit more of a practical concern. Who trains our clergy? In the early 20th century, there were 13 seminaries in the PCUSA, and 12 of them were thoroughly modernist, thoroughly influenced by people who would ultimately sign the Auburn Affirmation, thoroughly influenced by the theology coming over in large measure from parts of Europe. There were parts of Europe that were still very strong and very orthodox. Our own theology was very influenced by Dutch theologians, which again became a bit of a problem for us later. And we'll talk about that. But the PCUSA had 13 seminaries and 12 were very modernist. But Princeton was the shining jewel. Princeton was a thoroughly old school, seminary. It was a thoroughly old school in its focus, thoroughly old school in its theology. The faculty was a who's who of Reformed Presbyterianism. Machen was there, B.B. Warfield, Oswald Allis, C.W. Hodge, Gerhardus Voss, among a number of others. And I hope some of those names sounded familiar, I hope, because that's still very good stuff to read today. And I'd recommend those works to you. So at this point, you have the PCUSA generally favoring, and this is in the mid to late 20s, they're generally favoring the Auburn Affirmation. But Princeton is still turning out men coming before presbyteries, coming before General Assembly, seeking ordination, who are strong subscriptionists. That means that they think that in order to be a minister, in order to be ordained, you have to take vows that you will uphold and that you will subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and not the watered down version, the old version, the original version. These are men who are insisting on the inerrancy of Scripture and all of the other Reformed doctrines, all of those theological issues that the Affirmationists are trying to sort of put aside. Clearly, this is intolerable to the Affirmationists. So there's a struggle over Princeton Seminary. The Affirmationists want to bring it in line, and the conservatives want to preserve it, and if possible, to expand its influence. As I mentioned last week, at the center of the struggle is this issue of governance. Princeton Seminary had a really strange governing system. It was governed by two boards, a board of directors, which handled the operations of the seminary, and a board of trustees, which oversaw the faculty. The board of directors they certainly weren't affirmationists. I wouldn't say that they were particularly liberal. They were moderates. They thought that, you know, we can all get along. We can have this big tent and it'll all be okay. There aren't really that many liberals in the church anyway, right? And the conservatives really dominated the board of trustees, as you can see from who they chose to be professors there, people like Machen, people like Warfield. The battle to reorganize Princeton was fought throughout the 1920s. The board of directors was constantly trying to expand their influence, expand into the management and the oversight over the professors. And in 1929, the president of Princeton Seminary, J. Ross Stevenson, was finally successful in getting the Board of Trustees to merge with the Board of Directors. Well, the Board of Directors was much bigger than the Board of Trustees, so obviously the votes are going to then favor the direction of the Board of Directors. Board of Directors was dominated by the moderates. It was almost entirely moderate. And many of the conservative professors, kind of foreseeing what was about to happen, fled Princeton and formed Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And Princeton was reorganized after that, and by and large did come into line with those other 12 large presbyteries, or large seminaries that the PCUSA ran. So now you've got a 14th seminary. They were still accepting men from that seminary. That was Westminster Seminary. And, Westminster Seminary, of course, still exists today. And that's where Pastor Biggs went, for his seminary education. The third primary cause of the Presbyterian conflict was missions. And this was the straw that really broke the camel's back. In 1932, John D. Rockefeller, who was a prominent Presbyterian and actually just a very prominent man in the United States at the time, sponsored the missions board of the PCUSA in publishing a pamphlet. And this pamphlet was entitled Rethinking Missions. A little pamphlet, you know, it's one of those things we tend to think of the size of books as being, you know, denoting their influence somehow, you know, great big thick books. Those are the things that have, you know, weighty tomes. That's what tends to change things. But this little pamphlet was very influential. The pamphlet posited that the true goal of missions was not the conversion of indigenous people to Christianity by the preaching of the gospel, but rather to provide Christian charity by helping people to build infrastructure, to build social systems. Inherent in this view, and this came out in further discussion of it, was the idea that all religions have some claim to truth, and that by exporting our religion to peoples overseas, to people less fortunate than us, perhaps, we're doing nothing more than cultural imperialism. Again, this should sound fairly common. Sound like a common idea. This is one of the arguments that you still hear against missions and against missions work. A number of missionaries, one of the most well known, being Pearl S. Buck, who was a novelist and a rather famous novelist, and a missionary to China, supported this view. And all of the views expressed by the pamphlet were ultimately adopted by the General Assembly of the PCUSA. Machen argued that holding such views, particularly that view regarding the truth claims of non-Christian religions, made one ineligible to be a missionary. So, again, we've come to an impasse here. The PCUSA, the official board of the PC, official missions board of the PCUSA, is now pushing doctrine, is espousing a doctrine which is intolerable to the conservatives, intolerable to the Orthodox within the Presbyterian Church. And Machen and others were unable to change the policy of the General Assembly and its Board of Missions. So they reluctantly formed what became known as the Independent Board for Presbyterian Missions. They formed it reluctantly because these are old school people. These are people who believe strongly in Presbyterianism, who believe that individuals by themselves are prone to wander off the path pretty quickly, and that we need elders, we need other people to really mutually submitting to one another, so that so that if I stray, somebody else can bring me back onto the right path. If Machen strays, somebody else can help him come back onto the right path, and so forth. They felt very strongly that you needed to be involved in the church and in the ministries of the church, and not to seek parachurch organizations like what they created with the independent board. So it was with some cognitive dissonance that they even created this board, and I think that's reflected in its name, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Missions. We went when Renee and I were living in, I guess in Memphis, there was a church there that we certainly respected them. They had a great ministry. They were very reformed, but the name of the church was Independent Presbyterian, and just couldn't get my head around that one. Hard to be independent and be Presbyterian at the same time. So at any rate, we're now in 1932. There's this ongoing debate about Presbyterianism and the Independent Board of Presbyterian Missions has been formed. And now it's 1934. And this I've referred to in your notes if you've got a note sheet of as the trial of the century. I might have been exaggerating just a little bit, but I don't think very much. In 1934, the General Assembly of PCUSA made a truly astounding declaration. And it's so astounding that I'll read it. They said, "A member that will not give to promote the officially authorized missionary program of the Presbyterian Church is in exactly the same position with respect to the constitution of the church as a church member that would refuse to take part in the celebration of the Lord's Supper." Essentially, if you don't give to the missions board, and decidedly not to the independent board, then you're liable to discipline. This was obviously an attack on the independent board. And it raised a few other issues as well. No one would argue that tithing is not taught in the scriptures, but tithing is always voluntary. It's always a matter of conscience. This declaration makes it more of a tax. You have to give. You have to give to support, and you have to give not only do you have to give, but you have to give to support the specific and official arms of the church. Whether you agree with them or not, is essentially what they're saying. Well, not surprisingly, Machen and other supporters of the independent board were brought to trial on this basis, brought to trial in 1935 on charges of violating this order and of making false statements about the official board of missions. Interestingly, the trials were, we try in Presbyterianism very hard, and I think Elder Davis brought this out when he talked about judicial church discipline. If there's a fault that we have in Presbyterianism, it's that we don't do things very quickly. And we do things very deliberately with a lot of debate and what's the quote? The wheels of Presbyterianism grind slowly, but they grind extremely fine. We don't do things quickly. We try very hard to give every benefit of doubt. We have a tendency especially in discipline we give every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to make sure that what we're doing is being done fairly, that it's above reproach. Not quite the case in Machen's trial. Machen had moved from the Presbytery of New Brunswick where he had been ordained when he was a professor at Princeton. He'd moved from there to the Presbytery of Philadelphia, because that's where Westminster Seminary was. Well, of course, the Presbytery of Philadelphia was a much more conservative presbytery. Most of the men there were not were not men who had signed the affirmation. Many of those in the Presbytery of New Brunswick were. And due to some really somewhat underhanded dealing with the paperwork regarding his transfer, the Presbytery of New Brunswick was held to be the court in which Machen was to be tried, the court of original jurisdiction. This is interesting stuff for people who you know like to study how discipline works. But I'll just sort of refer to that and won't go into great detail because it involves you know who had the paperwork for it and when and people like me who get into that who are you know people like you know clerks of session kind of that's how that works but it's not terribly interesting to others I think but at any rate the Presbytery of New Brunswick was the court of wound up being the court of original jurisdiction and they wound up convicting Machen and he appealed to the General Assembly in Machen's trial both at the presbytery level and ultimately at the general assembly level, he was forbidden to make any statement in his defense referencing the independent board. The independent board was held not to exist, so he couldn't make a statement about it. Obviously, you can't make any statement about something that doesn't exist, right? So ultimately, he was forbidden to speak in his own defense at all. Many who observed this, and many on both sides really who observed this, were of the opinion that this was a sham trial, that it was a gross miscarriage of justice, in any sense. And you know you have to remember here that the judicial arm of the PCUSA was that arm that was probably most thoroughly controlled by the modernists and the affirmationists, and to a greater extent even than. You know, the missions board or any of the other standing committees of the PCUSA. So given that's true, it's not really surprising that Machen was found guilty and he was defrocked in early 1936. Well, immediately after this, Machen has just been basically thrown out of the church, has been defrocked as a minister. There's a number of other men along with him who had supported the church. They all see which way things are going. A number of them had also been tried and found guilty at the same time. So in June of 1936, Machen and a number of conservatives formed a new denomination. Then at the time it was called the Presbyterian Church of America. Many of the men who formed this new denomination were graduates of Old Princeton or of Westminster. These men went out of their way to make the statement that this was not a new form of Presbyterianism, but that they were in fact the spiritual successors of old school Presbyterianism, from the old school, new school controversy of 100 years before. Essentially, what the statement that they made was that old school Presbyterianism had been abandoned by the PCUSA in favor of the modernist theology, modernist approaches, and that they were the true successors of that. The new church, having just grown out of 15 years of controversy and infighting within the PCUSA, you'd think that they'd get to kick back and relax a little bit, but there was immediately a number of major controversies and adversities, and there were three of these that took place immediately. The PCUSA immediately sued in civil court over the name of the new denomination. They argued, and in 1938, the courts ultimately upheld their view that Presbyterian Church of America was a little bit too close to the name of Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. So at the General Assembly of 1938, the new church officially adopted the name Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in retrospect, that when you read some of the essays about that time period, a lot of the men who were there and formed the church feel that this probably was one of the best things that could happen, because it gave them a chance to sort of bind, this new little church is under attack, and they're kind of coming together, and the idea of the name Orthodox Presbyterian Church sort of what it gave them the chance to do was sort of transcend boundaries, transcend, it's not a national church. It's a church that's a church for those who are Orthodox. And, Orthodox, of course, is a word with Greek roots. Ortho means straight. I'm trying to think of orthodontics, straight teeth. And dox has to do with thinking. So Orthodox basically means straight thinking, straight theology. It's a church, a church that has places a very great importance upon theology and on correct theology. Of even more immediate impact to many of the congregations was the second lawsuit also from the PCUSA. In this suit, the PCUSA argued, and again was ultimately upheld by the courts, that individual congregations did not own their own facilities, but held them in trust for the denomination. Again, the courts upheld this in many cases unless the congregation was able to prove that they had purchased their property without any involvement from the denomination. A number of congregations were able to prove this because, remember, that whole spaghetti chart thing with people moving in and out, and some of these churches, some of these church buildings were, 100 years old and had been in a whole another denomination, and now they still had the records. Of course, any time that you're, we're kind of spoiled in that we have all these computer records and they're all backed up, and you can go and you can look things up on the internet and find out, when you find the deed to various buildings. Well, back in the 1920s, 1930s, it's all paper records, and if there had been things like fires, some of the records would be destroyed. And so a number of congregations lost their properties, and were forced to seek other places to worship, which was difficult. These are churches that they tended to be small, conservative churches, and of course, people come to town looking for the local Presbyterian church, and there's this great big Presbyterian church on the corner, and then there's this other kind of old school, more conservative Presbyterian church, and they're meeting in a storefront. A little harder to let people know that they were even there. The third immediate controversy that faced the new church was from within, and I alluded to this earlier in mentioning that there were some things that happened that ultimately sowed the seeds of some conflict and some controversy within the church. During the conflict with the forces of modernism in the PCUSA, a number of different factions of conservatives had come together. I've kind of presented them like they were kind of a, streamlined, movement, unified movement. But they really weren't. They were all united against the modernism and the liberalism within the PCUSA, but they really weren't that united when it came time to think about things like ultimately what their theology was, how they felt about things like should this be a national church? Should it not be a national church? What is our position as a church on temperance? Remember, that was, we're talking about a church that's 2 years removed from, we're talking about people who are 2 years removed from the use of alcohol being banned in the United States. And it's allowed now, but what about elders? What about ministers? Are they allowed to use it? Are they allowed to go to movies? Things like that. A couple of the really prominent groups among these among these rather strange allies were the old school Presbyterians, men like Machen, men like Stonehouse, like Murray, would have been men like Warfield had he still been around at the time, and then the fundamentalists. There was in a lot of ways, the way that this was presented in the press, and much of this was in the media. Much of this battle took place on the East Coast, and it took place, it was written about in the New York Times and things like that. Much of the way that it was understood was a battle between fundamentalists, those who held the fundamentals of the faith, which were the five things that the Auburn Affirmation denied, and the modernists. Well, the fundamentalists in the new church were led by a man named Carl McIntyre. And McIntyre and his followers agreed with Machen and the others on the essential doctrines of the faith. Of course, they agreed that the scripture was inerrant. They agreed in the importance of the resurrection and the atonement and virgin birth, miracles, things like that. Where they disagreed was that they were much more Arminian and dispensational in their theology. They were also strongly patriotic and nationalistic, and they were very pietistic in their application of scripture to modern social ills. The controversy grew between McIntyre and others like Machen over things like the influence of foreigners, particularly Dutch Reformed Presbyterians, men like Van Til. Many of the men who were professors at Westminster Seminary were Dutch and were strongly influenced by Dutch theologians. And as Dr. Hart mentioned a couple weeks ago when he was here, the McIntyre wasn't too thrilled about the influence of these foreigners in the church. He was particularly less than thrilled when one of them went back to talk to the Dutch Reformed Church to bring a report on this new church that would ultimately become the OPC. And he said, this church is wonderful. They stand for amillennialism. And he said, whoa. I'm a dispensational premillennialist. I don't stand for that. So needless to say, there was some friction there. And then, again, ultimately there was the question as to whether, do ministers and elders have liberty to do things like drink alcohol, to smoke tobacco, to go to movies, go to dances, things like that. There was a whispering campaign at the time, sort of. Machen wound up being accused there was accusations of a still being operated at Westminster Seminary. And Machen was a rather wealthy man. He came from a wealthy family. And there were allegations made that maybe the source of his wealth was alcohol and things like that. So in 1936, McIntyre was alarmed at the direction of the new church, and he managed to wrest control of the independent board. The independent board was still in existence, but he got control of the independent board away from Machen and the old school Presbyterians, and the board was now dominated by fundamentalists. One of the good things that this did was it more or less forced the new church to develop their own missions board. In 1937, citing differences in over eschatology, over which form of the Westminster Confession of Faith to adopt, and generally enraged that the General Assembly had refused to require temperance of officers, McIntyre led the fundamentalists to secede from the new church and forms the Bible Presbyterian Church. And the Bible Presbyterians would ultimately wind up, I believe, I think I'm right here, rejoining the PCUS, which was reunited with the PCUSA in 1983. Machen himself died in 1937, in January 1st, 1937. So he wasn't around for very long with the new church being formed. He had contracted pneumonia while on a home missions trip. He was encouraging congregations, little tiny congregations up in North Dakota. And a number of his contemporaries thought that his disappointment over losing the independent board might have contributed to his ill health. And if I have time to go over Machen's biography, I'll mention that again. There's a couple of implications of OP history. There's a lot more since then. There's a lot that's happened since 1937, 1938. And I'll try to touch on some of those things here, but I want to talk about some of the implications of OP history. Because where we've been in some ways determines a lot about which way we tend to go, how we tend to think about things. There are a number of items involved in the doctrine and practice of the OPC today, which you can pretty easily trace back to the conflict surrounding the formation of the denomination. For one, we're a church that was formed in the crucible of theological struggle. So we tend to be very conscious of our identity as being Reformed. We take the name Orthodox very seriously, and we take our theology seriously. We aren't a church, I think, that likes to get involved in controversy, but we realize that there's value in struggling for the truth. And sometimes our desire to be peaceable and our desire to uphold the truth kind of come into conflict with one another. And when that happens, we tend to want to seek the truth. Seek the truth in love and peacefully. But seek the truth. Perhaps as a result of the issues leading to the nearly immediate split with the Bible Presbyterians, or the Fundamentalists, we tend to be wary of joining with other bodies without first eliminating substantial differences. There was a lot of work in the 1950s, a lot of work in the 1980s, to join with the CRC, with the PCA, respectively. And neither of those happened, in large part because we couldn't eliminate the substantial differences. In the case of the PCA, there was something there was something called joining and receiving, or J&R, which basically was along the lines we'll settle our differences. Let's join together. Let's receive one another. We'll settle our differences later. And that didn't work too well with the OPC, from the standpoint that, to a great measure, we'd already gone through that with the Bible Presbyterians and weren't willing to do that again. We actually as a congregation probably flirted with this one a little bit. And saw a little bit of this one. We as a denomination tend to take ownership of property pretty seriously. No doubt remembering the many congregations that lost their property in lawsuits following our formation. All congregational property in the OPC is the congregation's. And at most, the denomination might help fund a new building with a loan, but never with a grant. Because they don't want there to be any question if a congregation leaves the OPC to go to another body, to go to a PCA or to go to something else, that the property belongs to that congregation. The other thing that is not unusual, and this is kind of our history, it's not unusual for OP churches to meet in places other than a building of their own, like this one. For long periods of time. In New Horizons a couple months ago, we saw an article about a church that was celebrating, I believe, their 25th anniversary, and they were celebrating it with their first new building. They've been in existence for 25 years, meeting basically in a storefront, and for the first time had their own building. That's not unusual in the OPC. Finally, this is a denomination that formed out of conflict over how to do missions. And as a result, even though we're a very small denomination, I mentioned last week that there's only about 25,000 people in the OPC. To put it in perspective, I think I said that we could fit the whole, if we put the whole denomination in one place, we'd fit in Leesburg and there'd be room left over. This is a denomination that takes missions seriously. We don't have a lot of missionaries, but the missionaries that we have are fully supported. And God has blessed our missions work way out of proportion with the size of the work. And as an example of that, I would cite South Korea. South Korea is one of the most Christianized nations in the world today. It wasn't right after World War II. It was largely pagan. But it was largely non-Christian, especially in 1900 in particular, but even up to World War II. It's now a nation that sends missionaries itself throughout the world. It's got a very strong Reformed Presbyterian church. The Korean Presbyterian Church is a very strong church. And that's largely due to the legacy and work of OP missionary Bruce Hunt, who works there, and he would deny that, of course, but God works through him and forms this great church through his work. I'm basically out of time, so, I have some biographical information on Machen prepared. I think I'll skip going through that at this point. I've gone through OP history very, very briefly. I haven't gone through anything basically after about 1938 or so. But I sort of want to I've talked a lot, so I sort of want to throw the floor open to questions and comments and take a break from talking for a few minutes. The Southern Church was more conservative, and they didn't face the same issues at the same time. They did face some very similar issues in the 60s, rather than in the 20s and 30s, and that led to the formation of the PCA in, I believe, 1973, or was it 72? Okay, yeah, 1972 was when the PCA was formed. I don't believe the PCA faced the issue of the lawsuit about the name. At that point, I think the larger church was less able to make a case that they owns the name Presbyterian, which I think was the basis of the lawsuit in the first place, was the ownership of the name Presbyterian. Because now, at this point, there were multiple Presbyterian denominations throughout the country. But yes, ultimately the PCUS would face a lot of the same issues, led to the formation of the PCA, and ultimately the PCA was formed basically because the conservatives in the Southern Church started to see the handwriting on the wall and realized that they were headed in the direction of unification with the PCUSA, and that happened in 1983. I'm not sure why they didn't. I think the tendency, much like the OP didn't go looking for other denominations immediately to join with, going over to the CRC or something like that. Or going over to the Dutch Reformed, they formed their own denomination and then sought to join with others. And I think the PCA probably did the same thing. It's a hard thing to do, this became an issue for many of the churches who left. It's a hard thing to do to leave your heritage. A number of these churches that left the PCUSA in 1936 were very divided over leaving. They believed, you know, there were people in the church that believed that the PCUSA was heading in the wrong direction, but, you know, they'd been Presbyterians for years. Their dad was a Presbyterian. Their grandfather was a Presbyterian. Their grandfather started this church, this congregation. How can we leave? It's a tough thing to do. And I think the same thing happened to some degree with the PCA and with the OPC, with, you know, wanting to keep that heritage, but yet, you know, the feeling in the OPC at any rate, and I would think in the PCA as well, was that the larger denomination had abandoned the heritage, and that they made a big deal out of, you know, we're actually the keepers of the flame here. We're not forming something new. So that old heritage is ours. And I think that in the PCA, the same thing happened. I don't know for sure. It wasn't very many. It was a very small church. I'd have to go back and look at General Assembly, records, because the General Assembly does keep records of how many people I'd be surprised if it was over 10,000. Yes, the OPC has grown quite a bit. It's not 50% growth per year or anything like that, but we've doubled in size and more than doubled in size in 75 years. And the number of people in the OPC has gone up and down. It's been higher than it is now. It's been lower. It's one of those sort of ebb and flow things. He joins the new church. He was he was the first moderator of the first General Assembly that formed. When they made the decision and voted to become a new church, he was voted to be their moderator in June 1936 General Assembly. So yes, he was part of the new church. I've gone a little bit over my time, so I'll go ahead and close. And obviously, I love talking about history. It's one of my passions, one of the things I enjoy. So if you have questions, if I can't give you an answer, I can probably point you in the right direction, and I can certainly point you towards the. My wife is rolling her eyes because I'm going to sell books. I can certainly point you towards the OP historian. I know a number of the men on the committee for the historian. The church that we went to, of course, our pastor was the OP historian at the time. This was back in the early 90s. So a number of the men from that church became interested in OP history and wound up on the committee for the historian. So I got to know a lot of them and certainly would support their ministry as far as, and like I said, anytime you can get good historical books for under $10, it's a good deal. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God, we again thank you that we can come before you in prayer. We thank you that you have drawn us to this place together to worship you, to be called by your name, to be your people. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be our high priest and our king. We pray that you would help us to remember during this week as we go out into the world that are not of it, that we are citizens of heaven, that we owe our first allegiance to King Jesus. And help us to live as befits citizens of heaven. We pray that you would guide us, that you would be with us this week, that we would remember that we stand and that all that we do is before your face. We pray that you would bless us, that you would bring us back together to worship you corporately next week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.